You know, the reason this year we're giving all this time and attention and emphasis to reading through the Bible has a little bit, at least, to do with something the Apostle Paul, a statement that he made to some Christians in Rome. In Romans 15, verse 4, it says, "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us." In other words, we can learn from it so that through the endurance taught in the Scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have some hope. I think Paul understood that we were going to need some endurance and some encouragement in our faith journey. There were going to be times when we were going to feel like giving up and we needed to be able to hang in there, and that we would benefit from the inspiration of other people's journeys. So he encouraged people to go back and study those stories. Now, what I'm about to say would probably not be recommended to start off a sermon. But I just want to warn you up front that I think a number of you this morning actually are not going to like this sermon at all. Now, I don't even particularly like this message much myself, because honestly, it makes me really take a closer look at the condition of my heart. And what I already know is that heart work is hard work. I mean, when you start dealing with the issues of the heart, that when it gets a little personal, and it can even be just a little bit painful. It'd be a lot easier today if I could just talk about three easy steps to a better relationship with God. But that's not going to be on the menu for today. It'd be much easier if I could just provide some simple external adjustments that we could all make to help get a little bit better. But I think the real changes that need to happen today are the ones that are deep inside our hearts. In fact, we might even, a good chance we'll lose some people this year because we keep focusing and we'll keep focusing on this idea that our faith is about a real relationship with God rather than simply being religious. And there are going to be some people who say, hey, I'd rather just be religious. Now, we're in this year-long series that we've been talking about called God's Big Story, and it is an epic story, and it's revealed to us in the pages of Scripture. And so our series objective through this series is going to be to help all of us be able to see how from Genesis to Revelation, the God's big story is that he wants to be with us. And he wants us to be able to be with him. Now, even though the reading plan is still going to keep you, if you've been following the one-year Bible, it's going to keep us in Genesis for a couple more weeks. We're going to actually be studying today from the book of Exodus, next week from the book of Leviticus. We've got to get going here if we're going to get through as many of the books as we can this year. So I just encourage you, keep your sermon notes for today somewhere near your Bible. And when we get to Exodus and you start to read there, just pull those notes out and you can review them. Now, the word Exodus literally means a going out, because it tells about the nation of Israel going out from Egypt. And there's a lot of people in the United States today, even who aren't Christ followers, they're at least familiar with the story of Exodus because they've seen that epic film, The Ten Commandments, by Cecil B. DeMille. How many of you have at least seen that film at least once in your life? Yeah, most people have seen that. Now, after seeing that movie numerous times myself, I just hope that when we get to heaven, Moses looks at least a little bit like Charlton Heston. Because that dude nailed Moses, didn't he? I mean, he's like a great Moses. I hope he looks at least a little bit like him. Well, today in Exodus chapter 3, we're going to read about the moment when God recruited personally Moses to initiate the Exodus. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to Exodus chapter 3. We're going to start with verse 1, and we're going to read all the way through verse 10. Listen carefully to the details that are shared in the story. It says, "Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness, and he came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up." Now, that's not something that you see every day. "And so Moses thought to himself, I'm going to go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord God saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from the bush, 'Moses, Moses,'" imagine hearing that. "And Moses said, 'Here am I.' He said, 'Do not come any closer,' God said. 'Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground.' And then he said, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, 'I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt, and I've heard they're crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and the Termites. There's a lot of ites just really in that whole piece. He says, and now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I've seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Now, if you were an Israelite, that was incredible news. But what we're going to find out pretty quickly is that the journey from Egypt to the Promised Land was not going to be very easy. Because sadly, many times along the way, God's people missed the point. And the problem was that they were kind of looking for a God who would serve them, while God was looking for a people who would trust him and follow him because he knew that he loved them and because they loved him. Now, if you've read the story, you know that following the 10 devastating plagues on the land of Egypt, Pharaoh reluctantly releases the Israelites so Moses could lead them to God's promised land. And so it would finally seem that all is well. But it didn't take very long into the Exodus for things to go south. And one of the things that we notice right up front is that it was easier to get Israel out of Egypt than it was to get Egypt out of Israel. Now, the Israelites, they didn't want to be in Egypt. In Exodus 2, it says the Israelites groaned in their slavery and they cried out. And their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. And who wouldn't be crying out if you're in slavery? Slavery was cruelly oppressive. It destroyed dignity. It demolished freedoms. It created kind of a dependency. And what's interesting is the Israelites had been enslaved for 400 years. And when you've done something for 400 years, it kind of becomes a habit. And that's one of the reasons why God had to get Egypt out of Israel. And so they cried out to God to be free, and then amazingly complained to God when he granted their request. All they wanted at first was to be delivered from Egypt, but in just a little bit, as we're going to see, all they wanted was to be delivered back to Egypt again. If you remember, when they left Egypt, they got to the Red Sea, and they were kind of trapped, and Pharaoh's army begins to pursue them. And when their newly found freedom was threatened by Pharaoh's pursuing army, the first thing they did was panic. And we read in Exodus 14, verses 11 and 12, it says, so they said to Moses, listen to what they said. Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us out into the desert to die? What have you done by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. Man, talk about a turnaround. Now, of course, we know that Moses stands up and holds the rod of God. The sea parts. They go through on dry ground. The sea comes back over and destroys Pharaoh's army. And you'd think, hey, things were good. But all too quickly, the people had forgotten what it was like to live under the whips of the Egyptian rulers. And so following that miraculous intervention of the parting of the Red Sea, it wasn't very much longer, and they started to grumble again. In Exodus chapter 16, verse 3, says, the Israelites said to them, if only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat, and we ate all of the food that we wanted. But you've brought us out into this desert to starve this assembly to death. One of the things Moses is going to learn pretty fast, and if you work with people at all, what you'll discover is that people are often more comfortable with old problems than they are with new solutions. People are often more comfortable with old problems than they are with new solutions. I think, honestly, it seems to me that sometimes the only person who really likes change is a wet baby. They really do like change. The rest of us, maybe not so much. Because change often means traveling in uncharted waters. And when that happens, it can cause our insecurities to rise. And that's one of the reasons why people are often more comfortable with old problems than with new solutions. I mean, change is hard once we get comfortable. Let me just check. How many of you actually basically sit in the same seats in the worship center every Sunday? Most people. So don't feel bad about that. Why is it? Because they become comfortable. That's where you're used to sitting. You may recognize some of the people around you, how things look. And we just become comfortable with that. Well, then you know what happens? One day somebody walks in and they sit in your seat. And then what do you have to do? You have to go find another seat. That's why we never put names on any of the seats, because we don't want anybody kind of taking up some real estate there. It can be hard. People are often more comfortable with old problems than with new solutions. When John Maxwell, who's a former pastor and an author, when he was a teenager, he became interested in playing golf. And so regrettably, he says that he taught himself how to play golf instead of taking lessons. Well, after a few years and the innocent acquisition of a lot of really bad habits with golf, he actually had an opportunity to play with a very skilled golfer. And when they finished the round, the skilled golfer jokingly said that really John's only main problem with golf seemed to be that he was too close to the ball after he hit it. And that's my problem. That's why I don't play golf, because I'm way too close to the ball after I hit it. It just hasn't gone very far. Then he seriously offered to help John. He said that John was going to need to make some changes if his golf game was going to improve. Well, when John asked him what specific changes he needed to make, he said, well, everything. You need to change everything. And so for the next year, John had to unlearn old habits. And he confessed that this is actually one of the most difficult experiences of his life. And many times he was tempted to return to his old habits for some temporary relief from working so hard and still playing so badly. See, there's a lot of us here today who would be longing for a new and better future. The problem is we're still holding on to the past. We desperately want God to create something new for us, but we refuse to let him tear away all the old from us. It's kind of like the congregation that desperately needed to build a new building that they to worship in, but they were afraid to let go of the old one. Well, then one day, right in the middle of the service, some plaster fell off of the old ceiling and hit the chairman of the elders. And immediately a meeting was called and the following decisions were made. Number one, we will build a new church. Number two, we will build a new church on the same site as the old church. Number three, we'll use the materials from the old church to build the new one. And number four, we'll worship in the old church until the new church is built. That's how we would like change to happen, so that nothing really has to change. We really are oftentimes more comfortable with old problems than new solutions. We've challenged a lot of people this year to read through the Bible in the coming year. And part of it is because one of the things I'll hear people say is, I just don't understand the Bible very well. And I'll say, well, how often have you read it? Well, not very much. And the truth is, when we read the Bible, it's kind of like a progressive revelation. The more we read it, the more we understand, the more it actually comes together. And we need that to get there. But we're going to have to try some new solutions if we're going to get rid of the old problem. We just need to read the Bible. Sadly, and I don't know if it's still true, but I heard a while back that only about 10% of committed Christ followers regularly read the Bible. And yet many complain that they can't understand it. Well, here's really the problem as we start talking into taking new territory. And the problem is this. It's a lot easier to trust what God has done than what we hope he will do. It's a lot easier to see what God has done and say, wow, it's great to be able to trust that. You see, when God was securing their release from Egypt, all that the Israelites had to do at that point was just to sit back and watch what God did as he brought the 10 plagues on the land of Egypt. See, trusting what God has already done, though, requires little or no faith. When you really trust God, you're trusting in what you're hoping for. That's what the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now, faith is confidence in what we're hoping for, we're trusting God for, and we don't hope for what we already have. And see, that was going to be critical, because in the wilderness, the Israelites were going to have to trust God for what they hoped to have. They were going to have to trust God and rely on him almost daily for everything from the food that they would eat to protection from their enemies as they made their way to the promised land. And what they, I don't think, were prepared for, and what you and I also aren't prepared for often, is that a trip to the promised land may actually require a journey through the wilderness. We want to get to the promised land, but sometimes a trip to the promised land will require a journey through the wilderness. And it was the wilderness that God was trying to use to get Egypt out of Israel after he'd gotten Israel out of Egypt. But the journey was not going to be easy. And it was really not even going to be all that pleasant. The wilderness where they were at was real. It was a dry and a barren place with all of its dangers and challenges and enemies and daily needs. Imagine putting together the shopping grocery list for a million people to feed a million people every day. And see, the Israelites were happy to be liberated from Egypt, and they were surely looking for the promised land, but they didn't necessarily want to go through the wilderness. And yet that was part of God's preparation for them. And I would say, just like the nation of Israel, you may not like where you are today. You might not be enjoying how your life is today. But let me just warn you, when you say, God, can you take me somewhere else? You may not enjoy where God needs to take you in order to eventually get you where you need to be. See, oftentimes what we would like is for God to change our circumstances. But sometimes his plan is to change us. And often those changes involve hardship and even suffering. The Apostle Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. He says, not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings. How can anyone glory in their sufferings? Because you know they make some positive changes, and he talks about that. We know suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance builds character, and then character brings hope. And here's the challenge. Suffering is going to require us to trust God and learn to rely on him when times get tough. But if we don't have a relationship with him, that's going to be a challenge. And I believe really that's one of the reasons why today what we've seen is that religion in many ways has become the default mode of the human heart. Religion has become the default mode of the human heart. Now, when I mention the term default mode, I hope you understand the term because you've experienced the default mode on a computer. And you realize in the default mode, it's going to do what it's been told to do in default until you tell it something different. So just this last week, I had a print job and I needed two copies. And so I clicked two in the copy and then I did that print job, which was great. But then I went back later and I needed some copies, but I only needed one copy. But for three or four times, every time I'd run it off, it would print two copies because it was living in that default mode. And that's what we have to be careful of, is because religion can become that. Religion is what your heart will naturally do unless you tell it otherwise. And that's because what we're often looking for is just a simple formula to follow or some hoops to jump through, and then hopefully that'll somehow make me okay. I'd encourage you, if you're reading through the Bible this year, just be on the lookout for this very thing in the stories of the people that you're reading about. And I say that because it's always easier to see it in somebody else than it is to recognize it in yourself. And the reason our heart tends to default to religion rather than pursuing authentic relationship is because religion only requires external conformity. If we do a few right things on the outside, we're okay. Relationship requires internal transformation. Jesus actually pointed that out in the reading this last week when we're in the book of Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember what Jesus said? He said, you've heard that it was said to the people long ago that anyone who murders his brother will be subject to judgment. They pretty much knew that. He says, but I say unto you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Now, let me just reassure you this morning that I want you to know I have done an excellent job in my life in not murdering anybody, okay? So, but I have had some challenges with harboring anger in my heart. See how much easier it is not to murder, how much harder it is not to be angry. See, murder is external while anger is internal. And I really think our egos prefer religion to relationship, and that's partly because we'd like to think we're really better than we are. And religion helps us do that if we can just look at the outward things, if we just take only the outward in the external into consideration rather than what's in the heart. Because the hard part about getting rid of anger in your heart is the only way to be released from that is to have the love and the forgiveness of God transform your heart. But more often than not, to avoid dealing with our heart, we tend to gravitate towards religion. And that's kind of easier sometimes because religion really is kind of static. Once you know what you need to do it. It's static, it's dogmatic, it's rigid, it's ritualistic. And see, religion kind of says, tell me some steps to take, tell me some rules to follow, give me some ceremonies to perform, and I will perform those rituals dutifully. Now, let me just be upfront that there's nothing inherently wrong with rituals. Rituals can be very helpful when used in the right way. But void of relationship, there's great danger in becoming ritualistic about our rituals. In other words, we just go through the motions without them having any meaning. Now, if you've heard this before, I apologize because a lot of people have heard the story, but it just bears telling again. It was an Easter Sunday, and the Easter lunch was being prepared. There were four generations in the home that day of ladies, and a little girl walked into the kitchen to notice her mom preparing the ham for the Easter dinner, and she cut the ends off of both of the hams, or the ham before she put it in the oven. And the little girl said, "Mom, is there a reason why you cut the ends off the ham?" And the mom said, "Well, actually, I don't have any idea. I just do that because that's what your grandmother did. So why don't you go ask your grandmother?" So she fiddled in the room and says to Grandma, "Grandma, why did you cut the ends off the ham?" And Grandma says, "Well, I'm not really sure why I cut the ends off the ham. I just did that because your great-grandma did that. Why don't you go ask her?" So she walked into the next room, found great-grandma, and said, "Great-grandma, why did you cut the ends off the ham?" And the great-grandma looked at her and said, "Well, it's pretty simple. It's because my pan was too small. And so I needed to cut the ends off so I could get the ham in the pan." But see, that ritual had been passed down without any meaning for a couple of generations. And I just say that because it's easy for our faith, if there's no relationship, to become ritualistic. And we do things not for their original purpose, but just because they become habit. Now, relationships, on the other hand, are fluid and dynamic and flexible, and they have to be spontaneous. And that's because relationships are always evolving and morphing, because you know what? So are we. I've got something on my chest today. I just need to get off of my chest in front of all you today. And I need to confess that I actually have been married to 7 or 8 different women. I don't know if that's going to be acceptable. Actually, don't panic. It's the same person, but it's 7 or 8 different women. Because when I, and not that she has multiple personalities, don't tell her that. But when I married Diane, she was a Bible college student. I was a Bible college student. So we interacted like that, and we learned about that relationship. It wasn't long after that I graduated and had my first church. And for the first time in my life, I was married to a pastor's wife, and she was married to a pastor. I'd never been married to a pastor's wife before. And so that relationship, that dynamic had to change. Shortly after that, we had our first child, and I'd never been married to a mother before. And they're a little different. Than they were before. Now, the fun part is I get to be married to a grandmother. And does that change her? Yeah, that changes her. List of things to shop. Grandkids. She's got grandkids on the list there to buy stuff. So that's how relationships have to be fluid and dynamic and flexible and spontaneous. And because religion can become the default mode of the human heart, it means that you and I are going to need to avoid becoming ritualistic in our interactions with God. Because becoming ritualistic can cause us to mistake the means for the end. And that happens so much in religious circles. See, when our focus is on the ritual, then the ritual itself can become the focus. And Jesus said this real clearly in Mark chapter 7, verse 6. He replied, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, these people honor me with their lips. They are performing the rituals. They're going through the motions. They're saying the right words. But what was missing? No relationship. Their hearts are far from me. Now, I'm really glad that all of you today made it a point to be in worship. But it can be easy, if we're not careful, to miss the point of being here. So let me ask, being in church, in worship, is that means or end? Means. Now, we get that mixed up sometimes. We think it's the end. We think, I went to church. I did my religious duty. I checked that off. Now I can go out and live how I want to live. No, it's about a means of having a relationship with God. See, what you really need is a dynamic, interactive relationship with God that hopefully being in church is intended to foster. I really think you ought to consider a worship service to be like a date night with your relationship with God. And I know couples, they are religious about their date night with each other. Why? Because they know if they want to have a great relationship, they got to make sure they invest in that relationship. I really believe that one of the reasons why God commanded the Israelites to observe a Sabbath day was because they were going to be thinking about everything but Him unless they took some specific time just to think about Him. But of course, they kind of missed that point. So let me just say, our series goal as we go through this is to help each of us become more conscious of living the with God life. And I just want to say from the beginning, I hope at the end of this year, I don't think any of us are going to be perfect or do it better than anybody else. I'd just like us to just be a little bit better, to be improving in that area. And here's the reason I think a lot of us are going to at least have some difficulty with that, is because just like with the Israelites, the with God life may lead you to some uncomfortable places. Some places where God says, hey, there's some things I need you to work on, or I need to work on in you. In fact, some of you that are sitting here today, you're in the wilderness kind of place right now. God's been working on your heart and things aren't going the way you would want. And when you're experiencing the wilderness in life, the problem is that relying on religion is not going to get you through it. You're going to say, wow, where's God in the midst of that? But when you are in relationship with God and He's with you, then the impact of that wilderness experience is completely different. In fact, let me just share with you, how can you know when you've moved from religion to relationship? I think the Apostle Paul gives us the best example of that when he talks about his own challenges in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. You can tell he's in a relationship with God because he says, you know what, we're hard-pressed on every side, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but we are not experiencing despair. We're persecuted, but we know we're not abandoned. God is with us. We're struck down, but we're not destroyed. See, when you're in a wilderness place, religion won't be much help. You need relationship. And what we need to learn from the Israelites in Exodus is that it's going to be difficult to follow God into the future as long as you continue to hold on to your past. You can't go where you need to go unless you're willing to leave where you are. And that's why I've really asked that we could do communion at the end of our service today. And that's because we need to get our identity not from how we see ourselves, but from how God sees us. And what's interesting is that when the Israelites were set free from Egypt, it happened because there was a Passover lamb that was sacrificed. And when the blood was on the doorpost and the mantle, the death angel passed over. And that was what that event was what gave them their freedom from slavery. It's the same thing that gives you and I our freedom from our slavery to sin, our freedom from our slavery to our past. It's interesting because in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, it says, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth that comes from a relationship with God." I hope today, if you've been trying religion, that you'd be ready to say, you know what, I need to try relationship. And the one thing we know that it's clear God wants to have a relationship with us is our time of communion. So I'm going to just kind of close with prayer as the band goes ahead and comes up. We're going to sing a song that is a reminder of why our chains of slavery to sin have been broken, and then we'll have an opportunity to receive the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. Father, thank you today that you want to be in relationship with us. Help us to be able to want to be in relationship with you, to give up the artificialness of religion and just let you work on our hearts. I would imagine, Father, this morning there are some hearts that maybe are needing some work, some love and some grace, some healing, some forgiveness. And so I pray that in these next few moments that we'd be able to lean on you and enjoy our relationship with you that comes through Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.